Good morning, this is Pastor Alan Cousins, and I'd like to welcome you to Harvest Baptist Church on this first Sunday of a brand new year, 2026. And today we're going to return to our prophecy study with a new section of study called Signs that we left off with as we went through the Advent season. So we're glad that you have tuned in this morning. And we're going to begin today's service by singing, O God, our help in ages past. The 31 undeniable prophecies of the apocalypse is a story that can be told in five acts. In the first act, five nations emerge: Israel, Europe, Russia, Babylon, and America. According to the Bible, the regathering of the Jewish people back to their homeland is predicted time and again as a precursor to the end times. We are also told that the consolidation of world power under supreme leader in Europe is one of the essential preludes to the coming of the Antichrist. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of a day when Russia will lead an alliance of nations that will attack Israel, igniting a pivotal war like none ever seen or imagined. During the tribulation period, we can expect the final financial capital of the world to be located in a city called Babylon, which will rise to power again as the rebuilt commercial capital of the world. And while America is not clearly mentioned in Bible prophecy, it will play a role in several ways. Key alliances with other countries, a force behind world missions, and a friend to the Jewish people. This morning, we will begin our series Signs by looking at these five key nations found in biblical prophecy. But before we do, I want you to listen to the words of this beautiful song. Since we're going to be talking about the nation of Israel today, this fits perfectly. The God of Abram prays.
and God of love, Jehovah great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name for it.
Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we consider the importance of your chosen nation Israel in today's study, may we clearly see that its history is woven within and without with your holy and unconditional promises. May we be reminded of the sacred bond that exists between you and the Jewish people, and of how your promise to Abraham assures us that when we honor Israel, we align ourselves with your blessings. It is a profound truth that teaches us to nurture a relationship not just with God, but also with his people. As we reflect on this promise, may we be encouraged to support and bless Israel in our prayers and actions, knowing that you bless those who bless your chosen nation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. May 14th, 1948 was a pivotal day in human history. On that afternoon, a car carrying Jewish leader David Ben-Gurion rushed down Rothschild Boulevard in Tel Aviv and stopped at Tel Aviv's Independence Hall. 4 o'clock was only minutes away, And inside, Jewish leaders and press representatives from all over the world were assembled in an auditorium awaiting his arrival. Ben-Gurion bounded up the steps precisely at 4 o'clock local time. He stepped to the podium, called the meeting to order, and read these historic words. This right is the natural right of the Jewish people to be masters of their own fate, like all other nations, in their own sovereign state. Accordingly, we are here assembled, and by virtue of our natural and historic right, and on the strength of the resolution of the United Nations General Assembly, hereby declare the establishment of a Jewish state in Eretz Israel to be known as the State of Israel. 6,000 miles away, President Harry Truman sat in the Oval Office reading a statement. He signed his approval and noted the time, 6:10 p.m. 1 minute later, the White House press secretary read the release to the world. The United States had officially recognized the birth of the modern nation of Israel. Isaiah's prophecy, written 740 years before the birth of Christ, declared, "Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be brought forth through labor pains in one day? Can a nation be born all at once?" Well, secular Israel was born that day. Over the past 7 decades, this tiny nation with a population of 9.5 million has become the geopolitical center of the entire world. Why? Why is a fledgling country with a total land area smaller than the state of New Jersey mentioned in the daily news more than any other nations except the United States? To answer these questions, we must understand what happened on that day in 1948, what is happening in Israel today, and how these events affect the entire world. For the answers to these questions, we are not going to turn to television news channels, the internet, or even the newspaper, but to the Bible. The story of Israel begins in the book of Genesis. Almighty God of heaven and earth made a binding covenant with Abraham, who was to be the father of the Jewish nation. The provisions of that covenant are recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God said, "And Yahweh said to Abram, Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's covenant with Abraham consists of 4 unconditional promises. First, God promised to bless Abraham. The promise has lavishly been kept. Abraham has been blessed in many ways. For thousands of years, Abraham has been revered by Jews, Christians, and Muslims alike. Second, God promised to bring out of Abraham a great nation. Currently, more than 7.7 million Jews live in Israel alone. Another 6.3 million live in the United States, and a significant Jewish population remains scattered throughout the world. Third, God promised to make Abraham a blessing to many. Just think what the world would be missing had it not been for the Jews. Without the Jews, we would have no Bible. Without the Jews, there would be no Ten Commandments, which are the basis of jurisprudence among most of the civilized nations of the world. Without the Jews, there would have been no Jesus. Without the Jewish Jesus, there would have been no Christianity. Fourth, God promised to bless those who blessed Israel and curse those who cursed her. He has kept that promise faithfully. I believe one of the reasons America has been blessed as a nation is that she has become a homeland for the Jewish people. Here, Jews can retain their religion. Here, they have economic, social, and educational opportunities. Today, the Christian church in America stands firmly between the Jewish people and the threat of any further anti-Semitism, although this is becoming increasingly difficult to maintain. God's covenant with Abraham reveals both the mission and future of God's chosen nation. Studying these promises will give us great help in understanding the present unrest in the Middle East, the future of the Israeli nation, and how the destiny of today's nations will be affected by their stance towards God's chosen people. The Abrahamic covenant includes seven important features. This historical document is, first of all, an unconditional covenant. Seven times in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God declared in emphatic terms what he would do for Abraham. His covenant with Abraham was unconditional, and he ratified it in a ceremony described in Genesis chapter 15. In his study Bible, Dr. David Jeremiah explains the meaning of this ceremony. To establish and confirm a covenant in Abram's day, usually the two parties would walk between the pieces of the sacrificial animals, saying in effect, "May what has happened to these creatures happen to me if I break this covenant." Because this was Yahweh's sovereign covenant with Abram, not an agreement between equals, symbols of God, a smoking oven, and a burning torch passed between the pieces. Abraham did not. The Lord made the covenant with no conditions, meaning that he made it independent of Abram, and he would fulfill it in his time. No provision was made for this covenant to be revoked, and it was not subject to amendment or annulment. Next, the Abrahamic covenant is a personal covenant. In his covenant with Abraham, God promised extravagant blessings, not only to Abraham's descendants, but also to Abraham himself. Let's look at verse 2. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God addressed Abraham using the personal pronouns you and your 11 times. The promises are ultimately far-reaching and eternal, but they were made first of all to Abraham personally, and each has been fulfilled. God directed Abraham to travel to the land he promised to his descendants, and Abraham found it to be, as Moses later described through the book of Exodus, a rich land flowing with milk and honey. His flocks and herds increased exponentially, and he became an extremely wealthy man. Yes, this land would be the eternal possession of his descendants, but it was also Abraham's personal home throughout his life. God's promise to make Abraham's name great has also been lavishly fulfilled. Even in his own time, Abraham was known throughout the land as a rich and powerful leader who was highly respected and feared. And then this was also a national covenant. In the second verse of God's covenant with Abraham, he said, "I will make you a great nation." The ultimate greatness of the nation of Israel awaits the millennium. But by all common standards of evaluation, Israel is a great nation today. Professor Amnon Rubinstein gives us an impressive summary of Israel's national achievements. Minute in size, not much bigger than a sliver of Mediterranean coastline, it has withstood continuing Arab onslaughts, wars, boycotts, and terrorism. It has turned itself from a poor rural country to an industrial and post-industrial powerhouse. It has reduced social, educational, and health gaps between Arabs and Jews. Some of its achievements are unprecedented. And then we find out that this is also a territorial covenant. Of all of God's covenant promises to Abraham, I believe the most amazing is his promise concerning the land. God told Abraham to leave his country, his family, and his father's house, and go to a land that I will show you, according to Genesis 12:1. God then led Abraham to the land that would belong to his descendants forever. The land promised to Abraham and his descendants was described with very clear geographical boundaries. It takes in all of the land from the Mediterranean Sea as the western boundary to the Euphrates River as the eastern boundary. The prophet Ezekiel fixed the northern boundary at Hamath, 100 miles north of Damascus, and the southern boundary at Kadesh, about 100 miles south of Jerusalem. If Israelis were currently occupying all the land that God gave to them, they would control all the holdings of present-day Israel, Lebanon, and the West Bank of Jordan, plus substantial portions of Syria, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. The strange thing is, Israel has never in its long history occupied anywhere near this much land, not even at the height of its glory days under David and Solomon. This fact has caused many Bible scholars to spiritualize the meaning of the term land and equate it with heaven. Others claim these promises were conditional and were forfeited by Israel's disobedience to God. To refute these erroneous interpretations, Dr. John Walvoord wrote, "The term land used in the Bible means exactly what it says. It is not talking about heaven. It is talking about a piece of real estate in the Middle East. After all, if all God was promising Abraham was heaven, he could have stayed in Ur of the Chaldees. Why go on the long journey? Why be a pilgrim and a wanderer? No, God meant land." Any normal reading of Scripture recognizes Canaan as an actual place, a piece of real estate, an expanse of soil that belongs to Abraham's descendants forever. The fact that Israel has been driven out of the land in three periods of its history is not an argument against its ultimate possession. Occupation is not the same as ownership. After each removal, God brought Israel back to its originally promised land. God has consistently kept his promise to Abraham, and that gives us absolute assurance that he will keep it in the future. The turmoil over Israel's right to its land will not cease till the end, for the land provision of the Abrahamic covenant is at the core of the hatred of Middle Eastern nations for Israel today. However, ignoring God's care and protection of Israel is extremely dangerous. The land of Israel is so important to God that according to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 12, it is a land for which Yahweh your God cares. The eyes of Yahweh your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. And then we find out that this covenant with Abraham is a reciprocal covenant. He promised protection, God promised protection to the nation that would descend from Abraham. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Leaders and nations that ally with Israel to preserve, protect, and defend it will likewise be preserved, protected, and defended. On the other hand, those who stand in the way of Israel's well-being will find themselves standing against God, which means they will not stand for long. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, the prophet declared, "For thus says Yahweh of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which have taken you as spoil. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." History tells the tragic story of what has happened to nations and leaders who dared to oppress Israel. Egypt, the first nation to enslave Israel, was brought to its knees by 10 devastating plagues that we learn about in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. The Amorites, who resisted Israel's march toward their promised land, were soundly defeated, according to Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 through 30. One of the most notable examples of God's vengeance against an enemy of Israel was the annihilation of the Midianites, who joined with Moab in trying to stop Israel. After their failure to bribe the prophet Balaam into pronouncing a curse on Israel, they used Midianite women to seduce Israel's men into immorality and idolatry. Moses prepared Israel for war, to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian, according to Numbers chapter 31, verse 3. The battle was quick and decisive. All the Midianite cities were burned to the ground, and the Israelites took as plunder massive amounts of gold, silver, bronze, tin, lead, and wood, along with cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Babylon, the empire that destroyed Jerusalem and deported the Jews from their homeland, was soundly defeated 70 years later by the Persians. And one of history's worst persecutors of the Jews, the Greek Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV, died a horrible death shortly after hearing that his army had been defeated in the Jewish Maccabean Rebellion. In modern times, Russia confined the Jews to ghettos and harassed them with pogroms under the Tsars, who were overthrown in the Communist Rebellion of 1917. Under communism, the Jews were forbidden to practice their religious rites, and many were arrested, deported, or executed. Hitler's Germany, which destroyed some 6 million Jews, was crushed in World War II. Israel's Six-Day War of 1967 stands today as the most spectacular modern example of God's punishment on those who curse Israel. Although Israel became an independent nation in 1948, the Palestinians and Islamic State surrounding it didn't recognize its statehood and vowed its extermination. In 1967, the United Arab Republic allied with Jordan, Syria, and Palestinian guerrillas to attack Israel from the north, south, and the east. Israel was hopelessly outmanned. The Arab armies numbered more than 500,000 men. Israel had only 75,000. The Arabs fielded 5,000 tanks and 900 combat aircraft, whereas the Israeli total was only 1,000 tanks and 175 planes. Yet when the smoke cleared 6 days later, the United Arab Republic had lost almost its entire air force, about 20,000 lives, and Israel had taken over significant Arab-controlled territory, including the Sinai Peninsula, Golan Heights, Gaza Strip, and the West Bank. In a powerful speech to the United Nations General Assembly on October 1, 2015, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu summarized the miraculous preservation of the Jewish people. In every generation, there were those who rose up to destroy our people. In antiquity, we faced destruction from the ancient empires of Babylon and Rome. In the Middle Ages, we faced inquisition and expulsion. And in modern times, we face pogroms and the Holocaust. Yet the Jewish people persevered. And now another regime has arisen, swearing to destroy Israel. That regime would be wise to consider this. I stand here today representing Israel, a country 67 years young, but the nation state of a people nearly 4,000 years old. Yet the empires of Babylon and Rome are not represented in this Hall of Nations. Neither is the thousand-year Reich. Those seemingly invincible empires are long gone, but Israel lives. The people of Israel live. And may I personally add, history records that Israel stands at the graves of all its enemies. Next, we learn that this covenant was a universal one. And here we reach the overarching reason for all the promises we have studied in God's covenant with Abraham this morning. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The root of God's promise to Abraham and his purpose in creating a new people for himself was because Abraham's descendants were to become the repository of God's glory, wisdom, love, and redemptive grace. This saving grace was to overflow from the Jews to the rest of the world. Through Abraham, God gave his written word to the world. With the exceptions of Luke and Acts, every book of the Bible was authored by a Jewish writer. And through Abraham, God gave his son to the world, blessing all humanity with the means of escaping the grip of sin and death. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul gives the reason. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All the other promises in God's covenant with Abraham are supporting evidence of this one universal promise that affects every person who has ever lived. And then number 7, the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant. God's promise to Abraham came in 3 stages. It was initiated in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It was formalized in Genesis 15, 1 through 21. And then it was amplified in Genesis 17, 1 through 18, 21. In Genesis 17, Abraham was approaching his 100th birthday, and his faith was frail. It had been nearly 25 years since his first encounter with the Lord. Then God appeared, reminding Abraham that his promise was a forever promise, an eternal promise. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The promise to Abraham is an everlasting promise because it is an unconditional covenant based on the grace and sovereignty of Almighty God. There may be delays, postponements, and chastisements, but an eternal covenant cannot be nullified by the God who cannot deny himself. So why did God choose Israel? British journalist William Norman Ewer is credited with penning this little offbeat rhyme about Israel. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But when you think about it, this quip expresses a valid observation. Doesn't it seem a little odd that of all the people on earth, God selected these particular people to be his chosen nation? Why would God choose the Jews? The Bible tells us that his choice of Israel had nothing to do with merit. It was not because Israel was more numerous than other people in the world. It was the least, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. It was not because Israel was more sensitive to God than other nations. Isaiah tells us that Israel didn't know God, Isaiah 45 verse 4. And it wasn't because Israel was more righteous than other nations. In fact, God called them a rebellious, stiff-necked people in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So why did God choose the Jews? The answer is simple. He chose the Jews because it was his sovereign purpose to choose them. Now, basically, since Israel became a nation in her own land again in 1948, people have been asking, now that Israel is restored to its land, is this the end? Many assume it is, but I'm afraid the answer is no. What is happening in Israel today is primarily the result of a secular Zionist movement. But the prophet Ezekiel wrote about a spiritual return of God's people to him. And we read about that in chapter 36, verse 24, and then 26 through 28. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. The return of the Jews to the refounded nation of Israel is the first stage of that regathering, but it certainly does not fulfill the requirements of a spiritual return to the Lord. Yet we can be assured that it will happen just as God promised. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, God declared through the prophet, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." And then in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, Paul verifies this truth from Scripture, quoting from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 through 21, and Isaiah 27, verse 9. And so all Israel will be saved. just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. There are still two pivotal prophecies concerning Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. First of all, Israel does not yet occupy all the land originally promised to it. And two, its people have not yet turned to Christ. The numerous prophecies of Israel's return to its homeland were explicitly fulfilled in 1948 when Israel began to be restored to its land. This gives us assurance that full restoration is on the horizon, and the prophecies concerning Israel's return to God will also be fulfilled. As we wait for the fulfillment of these prophecies, Israel continues to grow as a nation. Against all odds, the people of Israel lead the Middle East in productivity, wealth, order, freedom, and military power. Yet as these assets increase, the nation becomes more and more isolated, continually terrorized by the murderous hostility of its surrounding neighbors. The most dramatic events lie ahead of us. Israel today is an island of less than 10 million immigrants, surrounded by a sea of over 300 million enemies, many of them eager to wipe the tiny nation off the map. From a purely human point of view, it would seem inevitable that, sooner or later, Israel will be destroyed. Indeed, Israel has been attacked over and over since its founding, sometimes in all-out wars and incessantly by terrorists. The Jewish people have survived by remaining vigilant, but they long for peace. According to the Bible, a future leader will fulfill this longing by brokering a peace deal with Israel's enemies. But Scripture also tells us that this peace plan will be broken, and Israel will be attacked once again, this time as never before. Countless armies will amass against the boxed-in nation, leaving it with no human hope of victory. Only Christ's return, His judgment, and His reign will finally bring true peace to Israel. It is then that God's covenant with Abraham will reach its ultimate fulfillment. The Jews will return to the Lord, and they will be His people, and He will be their God. The borders of the land will expand to the dimensions described in Genesis 15 and Ezekiel 48. Christ's return will also fulfill the prophecy that God will gather the Jews. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 37 and 38, we read, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have banished them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will cause them to return to this place and make them inhabit it in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Ezekiel makes it clear that this gathering means God will return every single living Jew back to the land. In chapter 39, verse 28, Ezekiel writes, "Then they will know that I am Yahweh their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then collected them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer." Today, we see this prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. As far back as 2006, Israel became home to the largest Jewish community in the world. Based on this growth rate, from The 650,000 who returned when the Jewish state was founded in 1948. The population of Israel is expected to exceed 20 million by the year 2065. Israel's reemergence in her ancient homeland sets the stage for the final fulfillment of biblical prophecies. The return of the Jews to their homeland is also significant in another way. It pinpoints where we are on history's timeline. As Milton B. Lindbergh pointed out, without the existence of the nation of Israel, we would not be able to say with certainty that we are in the last days. That single event, more than any other, is the most prominent sign that we are living in the final moments before the coming of Jesus. The fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham greatly affects every one of us. I've tried to show you this morning why it's important for our nation to continue to support and protect Israel. Nations that befriend Israel will be blessed. Those that do not will be cursed. The placement of the prophetic puzzle pieces concerning Israel reveals that we are in the last days of history's timeline. The miraculous survival of God's covenant people, the Jews, demonstrates God's ability to accomplish His purpose in the face of what seemed to be impossible odds. The existence of Israel today is Exhibit A, demonstrating that the Bible's prophecies concerning the future will be fulfilled. This not only means the future of Israel, but also of our world and our own nation, as well as your future and mine as individuals. The astounding history of the Jews reveals the reality of God, His overwhelming power, the authenticity of His promises, the certainty of His existence, the urgency of His call to us, and His claim on our very being. That historic day in 1948, when Israel was reestablished as a nation, has been described as the most spectacular event in nearly two millennia of Jewish history. When President Truman read the statement and the United States officially became the first nation to recognize the birth of the modern state of Israel, the 2,500-year-old prophecy of the Bible was at last fulfilled. As Paul Harvey always ended his broadcast, let me give you the rest of this story. Later, when the chief rabbi of Israel, Isaac Halevi Herzog, called the White House, he told President Truman, "God put you in your mother's womb so that you would be the instrument to bring about the rebirth of Israel after 2,000 years. One of Truman's aides reported that when he looked at the president after the rabbi's statement, tears were running down his cheeks. Let me ask for a show of hands. How many of you were living at the time when the nation of Israel was established in 1948? Although you may not have realized it at the time, you witnessed the most important prophetic sign to occur in your lifetime, at least so far. More than any other sign we will explore in this series of messages, the prophetic future of the nation of Israel answers the question, is this the end? But an even greater prophetic fulfillment awaits an unknown future day, the return of the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to you pleading for a revival of faith in Israel. May its people's spirits be renewed creating within them a deep longing for you. Let your presence be felt throughout the land. O God, ignite a passionate desire for you among its people. Let your truth and love permeate the hearts and homes of every Jewish person, leading them to recognize the one whom they pierced as their Messiah, the hope of Israel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And for today's closing hymn, we are going to sing, O Come, Emmanuel. That is what the Jewish people are to be looking for. Today's benediction comes from several passages of Scripture, Isaiah 62:1, Psalm 122, verse 6, Romans 11, verse 26. Beloved, for Zion's sake, do not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, do not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, so that you may also be secure. Pray for the spiritual salvation of Israel, because it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Amen. May the Lord bless you, and we hope that this new year will be one that's just filled with many, many blessings from the Lord for you, and that you will grow closer to him as this year goes by. God bless you. Have a great day.